So now we're going to read our text this morning, two parts here in Luke 13 and 14 for the gospel. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes in the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." Father, as we hear your word here together, teaches us about Christ, his kingdom, those who are in it, we would ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand what we've heard, especially as they pertain to the Savior and his work for us. Please send your Holy Spirit into our midst, that he might descend upon us in great glory, that we might learn to worship you better today, and that you might change us through having come near your presence. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, from one event in Hawaii to another one that took place a couple of years ago, that's how I'm going to begin this sermon. Thinking about the things that took place on January 6th in 2021 in the nation's capital. And I don't know what you think about that personally, and I don't really care, but I want to just mention a couple of things that we do know. The first one is that over 1,000 people from this country were arrested that day for various forms of rioting and assault. And I don't know if you understand this, but many of those people still rot in substandard, minuscule jail cells without having had a quick and speedy trial 2.5 years later. Second, from almost the hour after it happened, a phrase began multiplying through various Christian and non-Christian subcultures called Christian nationalism. I kind of want to see a hands if you've ever heard of this phrase, Christian nationalism. What if you haven't? Any of you not? Okay, this is interesting to me. This phrase is now inextricably linked to January 6th. Now, I had never heard of this term until just a couple of years ago myself. And there's a reason for this. Mark David Hall, who's a political science professor at George Fox University, looked at 332 law articles and that included the phrase Christian nationalism. These were written between 94 and 2021, and he discovered that 90% of them were published after January 1st, 2006. You can actually go to the Google Books Ingram viewer, type in Christian nationalism, and discover that the term basically began near the beginning of World War II. Then it saw a very sharp increase in usage between 1980 and 1988, where it peaked, and then it declined, and then it saw an even greater and faster rise beginning in 2015-2016, and it has not begun to level since then. Now, that chart is very informative for one reason, because it demonstrates what most scholars admit, that the term is not used by those who claim to be Christian nationalists. Now, if that's true, and if you think about who was president in the 80s, and then you think about, again, who was president in 2016, and is still omnipresent in all the news today, then you can easily see who is using the term and to what end they are using it. It's being used by those who disagree with whatever it is they say these people supposedly believe. To put it another way, it's being used as a term of derision rather than endearment, to demonize and obscure rather than to inform and generate healthy public discourse. So what in the world is a Christian nationalist? Well, of course, the problem is that if nobody self-identifies with that label, then it's those who disagree who get to create the definition. So you get things like this. On the more mild side, the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and that the government should take active steps to keep it that way. I think about that one and I'm like, that's pretty vague. It's not really very helpful. You get increasingly pointed in radical ways of defining it, such as America is special to God, part of his outworking of redemptive history. Or America is the last hope of Christianity. Or America, which in this case means white evangelical Republicans, is the point of the gospel. Somebody defined it that way. Now, think about those, keep those in your head, and compare this with one of the few sources I could find with somebody actually claiming to be a Christian nationalist, or they defined it this way. A set of governing principles rooted in Scripture's teaching that Christ rules as supreme Lord and King of all creation, who has ordained civil magistrates with delegated authority to be under him, over the people, to order their ordained jurisdiction by punishing evil and promoting good for his own glory and the common good of the nation. Or how about this one? The earliest resource I could find, this was written around 1935. A little bit of background here, it talks about patriotism that you need to know, so I'm beginning with this. Patriotism is a love of one's country, cherished in humility, not in pride, a prime expression of that sense of loyalty which holds men together in groups and without which men could not be the gregarious creatures that they are by nature. Nationalism, in its historic and simplest sense, is patriotism applied to one's nationality. As such, it's a common cultural phenomenon and one compatible with Christianity. Listen to that again. One compatible with Christianity. Christian nationalism must conform, like any patriotism, to the law of Christ. It must not be an end to itself, but a means to an end, the brotherhood of men and of nations under the fatherhood of God. It must not make the national state the supreme and exclusive object of man's loyalty. It must not adopt a contemptuous or vainglorious attitude toward foreign nations. Above all, it must not itself become a religion. Rather, it must infuse and purify the love of the natural with love of the supernatural, the love of one's own nation with respect for other nations. It must be guided both internally and externally by the supreme Christian principles of justice and charity. Now, these last two are radically different definitions, which show just how polemical and divisive this subject has become. The latter define it as it should be, the former in its most perverted form. So what's going on with these two different kinds of definitions? Well, I think we are seeing in these definitions a reflection of prior assumptions about how Christians are to view the relationship between Christ and culture, between church and state, between the present age and the age to come. God's dealing with the world up to and into the millennium, and on we could go. The former kinds of definitions is any kind of a Christian nationalism is at best highly suspicious, and at worst, it's a deep sin of idolatry, unless, of course, it's woke. To the latter, it is the national outcome of living in the natural outcome of living in God's world and having regard for your fellow man. In other words, you can't help it. These two show opposite ideas of something deeply related to our passage today, where I'm going to ask, because I think the text does, which is, what is the kingdom of God like? Now, last time, we went through the central section of Luke's journey narrative to Jerusalem, and we spent a little time on the parables of the kingdom. There were four of them. They're put into two pairs. The first pair compared the kingdom to two things. The second pair dealt with who is welcome in the kingdom. So the first pair talk about what the kingdom is, the second, who is in it. So the first deal with the what question. What is the kingdom like? And I just want to read those here because they're short, from Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. And this will be the main focus of what we're looking at this morning. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, as we looked at the first two, I suggested an interpretation of them that's not often considered. And since it was new to almost all of you, I wanted to look at it again today in more detail. But first, I want us to think about how these parables are usually considered. Phil Ryken summarizes three ideas well. He asks this, what do these parables mean? Well, that's a good question, right? So let's figure it out. There's a danger here of overinterpretation, he says. Some scholars have used these parables to define the postmillennial position that Christianity will triumph in the world before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Others have used them to defend the nearly opposite view that the church will become completely corrupt before Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom. And he says that this is a view that's based largely on taking the leaven in the second parable as an entirely negative image. Then he says, rather than making these two parables carry more weight than they can bear, it seems wiser and safer to see what general principles they teach about the progress of God's kingdom work. What they teach may be summarized as follows. From a small and seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows, at times invisibly and almost imperceptibly, until it reaches all nations with its transforming power. And that's the end of the quote there. Now, I want to give a word about each of these. He gave three things. The first one is postmillennialism. What is that? Well, this is a view of eschatology, and it believes that Jesus will return after the millennium instead of before the millennium, which is premillennialism. Now, the way it conceives of the coming millennium is via the Great Commission, that the nations are going to overwhelmingly turn to Jesus before he returns because Jesus gave us this commission and he promised that he has all authority in heaven and earth to save people. In other words, they believe the vast majority of people on earth will become Christians before Jesus returns and after the millennium. Now, a postmillennialist reads these parables as teaching something like this. The mustard seed becomes the largest plant of the garden, and thus the gradual extension of the kingdom in the world. A minuscule seed gives rise to a tree in which birds may nest their young. Birds singing among the branches, symbolizing peace and serenity. While the largeness is the kingdom's greatness as compared to the other great tree kingdoms of the Old Testament, such as Babylon or Assyria. And what is going on there is that you go to the prophets and you see that they talk about these kingdoms as trees. And so the idea here is that Jesus is comparing the tree of his kingdom with these other trees of the world. And thus, the church will have a growing influence over the entire world and eventually become the dominant institution. That's postmillennialism. On the other hand, there are those who see the church as becoming, quote, completely corrupt before Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom. This is premillennialists, and they do so thinking about the agent of leaven as a negative thing, such as when Paul says to the Corinthian church that their sin is like a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. These people then point out that these parables do not say when or how the greatness of the kingdom will come, only that it will, and that to presuppose that it comes through human agency and the proclamation of the gospel over time is not actually in the passage, which is probably true. Instead, they see Jesus' second coming as the event that brings us into the millennium and causes all people to bow their knee in faith, and thus makes the mustard the largest of all. Now, Ryken's view seems to be a third, which is the amillennial view, that the kingdom of God grows often imperceptibly until it reaches all nations with its transforming power. And this means not that the kingdom eventually converts most people to Christ, though theoretically it could do that, or that it gradually brings about utopia on earth through Christianity, but it simply means that the kingdom of God will be a tree for the refuge of all nations. It will be a vast movement in which members of various nations will find protection and rest as the birds of heaven build their nests in the mustard tree. So that's the typical translation or interpretation, and people view this through eschatological lenses. So now we've looked at these three interpretations, and I think it's really important to notice what they all have in common. This pertains to the first parable. All three of these views draw upon the comparison between small and large, making this the main point. Now, I think this is very important to understand because Luke does something here that, if this is really the point, he most certainly should not have done. He deliberately takes out the comparison language found in both Matthew and Mark's version of this. Matthew says it like this. He says, "A grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger." So you hear smaller, larger? Likewise, Mark says, "A grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds in the earth, yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger." So again, smaller, larger. But Luke simply says this: "A grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree." Smaller and larger isn't there. Now, why? Well, it stands to reason that if it isn't here, then it can't be the main focus of the parable, right? Its meaning must be found elsewhere. And it's into this that the understanding that I gave of a very different interpretation, one that's rooted in thinking about what is actually present here in Luke, is what I want us to talk about next. The first thing to say is that Luke sees this as clearly related to what came before it. So look at verse 18 and how it starts. Luke says, "He said, therefore." Okay, so what came before this? And how is it related? Well, the first way is that there was a mighty healing miracle of a woman who had been disabled by a spirit, contorting and distorting her body for 18 years. That's the first way it's related. Second is that the ruler of the synagogue in which this happened was indignant that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And this fits into the larger context of his refusal to repent of his sins, but rather aligning himself with the kingdoms of men that were personified by Pilate and Herod. Now, second thing is it's important to correctly identify the seed that Jesus has in mind. Now, there's two basic options. There is the seed of something called a mustard tree. This is also called the toothbrush tree because it yields sticks that have been used for centuries as toothbrushes. Now, this tree can grow up to 30 feet, And it's in fact a real tree that must be planted individually, seed by seed, in order to grow a new one. It's basically an evergreen tree. But when you look at the size of the seed of that tree, which Luke clearly has the same thing in mind as Matthew and Mark, this is hardly the smallest of all seeds. Then there is the mustard plant. This is an edible and tasty plant with many medicinal uses, including helping pain in the body and dropsy, both of which are related to the two miracles that precede Jesus' parables about the kingdom. This plant can also grow pretty large, 10 to 12 feet, and thus it can serve as places for nests and perches for birds. It has an incredibly tiny seed that fits the description that Jesus gives in Matthew and Mark. Now, you might not think this could have been what Jesus has in mind, because when you read the ESV here in Luke, it reads a tree, right? It grew up and became a tree. It doesn't read a plant. However, the word dendron can be translated as a shrub or a plant or a bush or a bramble, and I think that's exactly what it should be translated as here. Now, almost all scholars believe that it is, in fact, a plant and not the tree that's in mind. Now, if that's true, we need to think about the differences between the plant and the tree. And the most important is that the tree, as we've seen, grows up by itself. In other words, to get a new one, you have to plant another one. The plant, on the other hand, this is a highly invasive plant. Once it's present, it spreads like a weed and it takes over absolutely everything near it. And because of this, the Greeks considered the plant, quote, dangerous and deadly to a garden. That's what Pliny said in his Natural History. Because you can scarcely get rid of it. And because it consumes all the nutrients and chokes out the other plants. On the other hand, the Jews considered the plant a mixed kind, and it was thus forbidden to plant it in a Jewish garden, although you could plant it in a larger field. Now let's think about this from a larger context, which is almost never done when people look at this parable. Jesus brought up Pilate, the Gentile ruler of Judea under Roman Tiberius, in the first verse of the chapter. In the parallel, Luke has Herod, the half-breed ruler of Galilee, in mind. And so this gives us two Gentile or Greek rulers that symbolize the view of Jesus' kingdom if it's being likened to a mustard plant. Jesus is telling us through the parable that they would have viewed this kingdom as deadly, his kingdom, as deadly because of how it invades and chokes out the other plants in the garden. Now, on the other hand, as we have the synagogue ruler, the expert in the law, who's antagonistic about Jesus and has just brought up the law of Moses and the Sabbath, if the kingdom is the mustard plant, then this man would have viewed the kingdom as a mixed kind, which is exactly why these Pharisees were so upset with Jesus for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and women and the unclean and violating Jewish tradition of the law while he was at it. So this puts a very different spin on the parable than we're used to. You see, rather than the main idea being that the plant grows from the smallest to the largest, which culminates in a millennial kingdom, however you get there, with a giant tree, rather than that, it's the idea that this plant, which no one realized was being planted, is now invading the garden. Now, of course, Jesus only talks about one plant, but this invasion is implicit both in what the mustard plant does and in the birds that come to its branches. You see, as tempting as it is to see the branches and the birds as Old Testament echoes of various kingdoms and trees and birds coming to rest peacefully on the branches, this is not an image of birds singing happy little songs. Have you ever had a garden? Do you know what birds do in the garden? They want to eat food. And they want to eat your garden up. That's why they invented scarecrows. So very different ways of thinking about what's going on here. Now, in this way, the teaching of the parable seems to be that the kingdom is growing among the other plants or kingdoms of the world. And before it's over, this plant becomes deadly to them. How that will be is the case of something that we're going to look at in a minute. But first, what are these other kingdom plants? Well, it seems to me, in the context, one of the plants could be Rome, the kingdom of Rome. Another is the religious system of Israel, the religion of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Jesus' plant started small and seemingly insignificant, but once it was planted, it would not be rooted out. Once growing, it would expand throughout the garden and would not be stopped. Now, that doesn't mean that the gardeners of this world won't try to get rid of that plant. They will. But see, that's the war. The mustard seed is invading through botanical warfare the other plants of the garden. Bird against seed and plant against plant to see which one is going to win. And this is where the complementary parable comes in. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God in verse 20? And this is basically the same as the way Jesus introduced the previous parable. So he's saying, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? I think that this means that these two parables have to be teaching a similar idea. Just like we saw with the 99 sheep and the 10 silver coins and the two brothers. It was teaching the same thing, okay? So what does he say? He says, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Very simple little story. Now, usually it's the goodness or badness of the leaven that people want to focus on here. So they'll say things like this. See, she's leavening the whole thing because through the kingdom, God's transforming the nation so that they will all be Christianized. The leaven is good. Or the opposite. No, leaven is evil, as we see in other places. The point is that the kingdoms of the world are getting worse and worse and worse compared to the kingdom of God. That's how these millennial views seem to be responding to this parable. But if you notice, Jesus doesn't actually say that the leaven is good or bad here, does he? Those are both guesses. What we can say for certain is that the leaven is spreading through the entire batch of dough. In other words, the leaven is invading the dough. And that then is how the two parables teach the same thing, because the plant is invading the garden. Now, once understood, neither the Greek nor the Jew would want this kingdom in their gardens. And of course, the next few weeks of Jesus' life on earth would bear this out, as both Jew and Greek would put him to death, a sentiment that continues throughout the kingdoms of the world to this day against Christ's church. They will do anything they can to stop the influence of Christ's kingdom from spreading through their gardens. Now, this has necessary implications for our understanding of Christ and culture and church and state and kingdom, because it's without question that if the mustard is being planted in a place like this, if the leaven is going through all the flour, then it means the kingdom is somehow not only within the gardens and breads of the world, but it's literally doing something to them. What's it doing? Well, without allegorizing the birds and saying, well, the birds represent X and the size of the mustard seed represents Y and so on. What it's doing is it's bringing healing to those who submit to the king. That's where the woman who was just healed and rejoices in Christ comes in. And it brings anger, resentment, and fears of danger and other things to those who do not want to submit to the king. That's where the ruler of the synagogue and the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod come in. Jesus is teaching this in a context. But this thought is also tied to who is in the kingdom. And so we need to look at the second of the two groups of parables before we finally return to this question of the invasion and what's the relationship between the two kingdoms. So let's go to chapter 14, verse 7. I'm just going to kind of briefly summarize this. We looked at this last week. The parable of the wedding feast is about those who are invited, if you notice verse 7. It begins with a moral teaching about not taking places of honor when you're invited, lest somebody more distinguished than you come and take your place, which brings shame to you because you were impudent. Instead, go and sit at the lowest place so that if the host tells you to move to a higher place, you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table. Then it ends with a very important indicator of those who will actually be in the kingdom. This is what I want to focus on. Just get it in your head. You've heard it before. Verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That teaches you who's going to be in this kingdom. parable of the banquet comes on its heels and it teases out the fact that God at first invited many people, verses 16 and 17. These many are likened to friends and brothers and relatives and rich neighbors. This he said to the Pharisees who invited Jesus to his home that very hour. But all those friends, Jesus says, are too busy in their own personal kingdoms to be bothered by the banquet of God. One just bought a field. Another just got a team of oxen. Another one just got married, so they can't come to the banquet. So the master becomes angry at those whom he invited, and he tells his servant to go and tell the poor and crippled and blind and lame to come from all over the town. They would be welcomed. And since there were not enough of them to fill the hall, the word was sent out beyond the town to the nooks and crannies, the highways and the hedges, to whoever wanted to come to the banquet. They were all welcome. And then, because the hall was full, none of those who were originally invited would be allowed into the banquet because they spurned the invitation. Now, as Matthew puts it in the parallel, though many were called, few were chosen. Now, it seems pretty clear from the context that the friends are the lawyers and scribes and Pharisees and priests, the leaders of Israel, or any who follow them and want to be like them. The poor and the crippled seem to me to be mostly Jews throughout Israel, the very people Jesus is healing at that very moment. And those at the end who are in the highways and hedges seem to be the Gentiles wherever they are. Now, these important parables teach us what the kingdom of God is like and, importantly, particularly, who is in the kingdom. It's very clear that those in the kingdom of God are those who receive the invitation of the servant. Christ has come to sup with them at his table and to participate with them in a wedding feast of God's Son through faith. To put this in terms we can see later in Acts, the kingdom of God is made up of people whom we call the church. Now, this means by definition, listen to this, that no country can be the kingdom of God. For there are many in all countries that do not call upon Christ at all and don't even pretend to. Now remember, later Jesus will say, you can't observe the kingdom or see it or travel to it, but the kingdom is within you. We'll see that more in Luke 17. Let's return for just a moment to our discussion of Christian nationalism. Those who confuse America or Israel or any other nation with the kingdom of God, these people are sadly and dangerously confused. And those who rail against any kind of worship of America and a political savior are right to do so. Although I need to say this, I've honestly never met such a person, and I wonder who in the world these people actually are. But for the sake of argument, I'll agree somewhere there are probably such people, and they have a misguided notion about American exceptionalism, as if America is the kingdom of God and Trump or whoever, but let's get real because it's always Trump, is their Messiah. Rather, friends, it is the church, not a nation, that is composed exclusively of people who confess to believe in Christ. Now, sure, these nations have people in them who confess Christ, but listen, it isn't confessing Christ that is the essential component of belonging to that nation. But it is of the church. That's the whole point of what the church is supposed to be. And when it's not that, the church has sadly diluted itself to the point where it's indistinguishable from a country club or a rock concert or any other event or institution within a nation, which of course is what we see today in many so-called churches throughout the world and in America. But the idea of the church and the kingdom also creates confusion. Some people identify the kingdom as the church and the church as the kingdom as if they are identical. They are not identical. In the parable, the kingdom of God is not those who come to the banquet. Rather, it includes the whole deal. It's those who come. It's the banquet. It's the man who throws the party. It's the land or the building in which the party takes place. It's the occasion which the banquet is celebrating. It's the whole deal. That's the kingdom. So now I think we're able to clarify at least a couple things regarding our understanding of what is a proper view of Christ and culture, church and state, and so on. So let's take this idea that the kingdom of God exists in the same garden as the other kingdoms. In other words, the kingdom of God is not the other kingdoms, and they are not the kingdom of God. What implications does this have? Well, first, to reiterate, it's simply biblically wrong to confuse any kingdom on this earth with the kingdom of God, and that includes, dare I say, America or Israel. And that includes, by the way, Israel that exists today or Israel that existed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament nation of Israel was no more the kingdom of God than the church is. The kingdom of God comes through it in the Old Testament, just like it comes through the church, but they're not the same. The kingdom of God is bigger and purer than these things as we see them manifest on this earth. There were always, for example, two Israels. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, Paul says. And there's obviously overlap. They overlap in different ways, but they're not the same thing. Knowing this should help inform anything from Zionism to worship of the modern state of Israel to any kind of idolization and worship of America. Second thing, the point that the kingdoms of the world are not the kingdom of God seems rather self-evident until you realize that Christians have sought to unite the two in different kinds of ways. So think, for example, of the Holy Roman Empire, right? Or think about how many politicians have used the phrase a city on a hill. At its best, these ideas see the leaven of the church working their way through the culture. At the worst, this can seek to transform the secular kingdoms of the world into the church, forcing conversions, to name just one way that you could do that. But there's a converse to this, which is to create in the world Christianized forms of everything that's already in the world, so that you have Christian music and Christian art and Christian auto shops and Christian malls and Christian barber shops and Christian restaurants and on and on and on and on and on. Now, at their best, these seek to do secular activities with the controlling law of God and the mind of Christ. But at their worst, they are a failure to recognize that God is sovereign over culture, that he created culture, that the secular and mundane and unclean also belong to him, and there's no need for them to be distinctively Christian. An octave in music and the laws of thirds and fifths and minors and majors are made by God, and they are good for what they do, whether you're a Satanist or a Christian. The Satanist just abuses the good thing for a wicked end as they steal from God without giving him thanks. You don't have to Christianize those things. Now, the parable does not teach that the other kingdoms will somehow transform into the kingdom of God. Do you notice that? Which is either some forms or maybe perhaps even straw men of the postmillennial position. But rather that the kingdom of God will infiltrate those other plants and starve them out as it becomes larger than all the others. That's what the kingdom does. But how does the kingdom of God starve out the other plants? This is what I think is the key for this morning. And the most practical thing I think we can look at today. I think that people believe that it will happen politically or militarily. And sometimes, of course, history has borne out that this is precisely what Christians have tried to do. And that's a main reason why God's kingdom is so despised in the world. But biblically speaking, it does it in two ways, using the parables themselves as our guides. First, the mustard seed is by its very nature what it is. It will simply grow up to be a mustard plant. It doesn't need someone to make it to become that. So the question is simply, will it grow or will it starve? I suggest that the world, because it hates the plant, seeks to either starve it of its nutrients or pull it out like a weed. That's how it deals with the plant. But God's ways of growing this plant or that it receives the proper nutrients and water from the soil of the law and the gospel, it's a supernatural food and a supernatural plant. When the plant is being watered with the word and it grows in fertile soil of the transforming power of the gospel, the simple message that Jesus is the God-man who was born King of Kings and has done all things necessary for our salvation and growth in godliness, then guess what? The plant cannot help but be what it is. It grows and people are saved. I think one thing many people are doing is refusing to believe that the kingdom of God will actually grow with the simple means of grace that God has given to it. So they try to water it with other things, things that are poisonous to the plant, but work to grow other kinds of plants. I think many people also refuse to believe that with the right food and water, the plant simply will grow just like Jesus says that it will. So they try to force it to grow of their own accord or whatever. But the simplest, most faithful thing we can do is water the kingdom plant with the basic truths of the scripture that God has given for our faith and growth in Christ and believe him that he will do the rest. That's literally what Paul said, remember? Apollos and Paul watered and planted, but God gave the growth. Now, when we do this, then something else becomes inevitable. The growth, because it is planted in a garden where all the other kingdoms of the world are also growing, begins to take over the other plants. But how? Well, believe it or not, here I want to suggest that I do not think one group of Christians necessarily has the corner on this market. We all have different views of a Christian's relationship to the state, and many seem adamant that theirs is the only possible view to have and that all others are heretical. Now, some are, but not all of them. So let me return to Christian nationalism as we conclude. It is very strange to me that those most opposed to Christian nationalism today use rhetoric closely aligned with social justice in their outlook of Christ and culture. You see, they blast Christian nationalists as being political and confusing the two kingdoms while they simultaneously promote woke cultural Marxist ideals that infiltrate the culture under the ruse that it's just what the Bible says for all Christians and that they aren't being political at all. I suggest that these people who say that they're against Christians confusing the church and state cannot themselves escape the inevitability that the church and state necessarily interact. They just aren't being very honest about it. But the facts are, if I'm a Christian and I live in the world, then I have, in whatever way God has put in my situation in life, whether I'm a pastor or a mother or a truck driver or a school teacher, I have an influence on culture, and this influence comes to the culture inevitably because I'm a Christian who belongs to another kingdom, and I can't help but be what I am. I can't help but influence the culture, even if it's just for a little, or a little good, or a little bad, or a little right, or a little wrong. I can't help it. Amazingly, in our particular country, the founders told us that the country only works if the citizens are informed about history and government and are actively involved in it themselves, mostly on the local level. So we actually have, believe it or not, a green light from both a religious and political point of view to be active in our government as salt and light. That's Christian nationalism in its best sense, as defined earlier. The same goes for the church, though it takes us too far afield to go into much detail about how we're all supposed to be involved in our church. I'll simply say that the idea that the church should never say anything political is absurd, because the moment you speak about anything moral, you are being political. Not because it's political in itself, but because the kingdoms of the world live under God's natural law, and they must live according to transcendent morals that run the universe. So if I talk about abortion, the world has views of abortion that are political. Doesn't mean I'm taking a political position, but I'm speaking politically. It's inevitable. While it can be a confusion of kingdoms to bring politics into the pulpit, I suggest it can also be a confusion over the nature of the kingdoms not to. My point here is to say that as the church grows strong through the means of grace, it will inevitably interact with other plants in the garden. Some who come to the garden will see this amazing mustard plant. They will look at it and they will remember, man, this thing has incredible medicinal value for all manner of infirmities. And they will flock to the plant to be healed by Christ. Others will see the plant as an intruder, one which is destroying the other plants of the garden. Though the reality is, the plant will always still grow, those plants will always still grow in this world. And they all can, in fact, benefit from the shade that this mustard plant provides because the gardener himself prunes his mustard plant and allows it to have beneficial impact even on them. For their interpretation, the mustard seed is not in fact correct, as the point of this great kingdom of God is that it inevitably and necessarily reforms the institutions of man because Christians are in them, making them better until the day when Christ returns and rules over the new heavens and new earth in his perfect kingdom, when he finally subdues all the fallen institutions and brings them into alignment with his will. Until that day, let us learn the lesson of the kingdom as given through these parables. Let us trust more in Christ's church and love her. Let us believe in God's power to grow her. Let us seek and invite all to the banquet. Let us seek to grow side by side the plants of this world, not retreating from them, not seeking to Christianize them, not failing to speak truth to them, not refusing to be involved in them. For God has planted his kingdom squarely in this big garden. He has put us in it, and he has not taken us out of it. It is time the church learns to think better about these things. I think with more optimism, honestly, and more honesty, less attacking of one another, and even demonizing each other on non-essentials, and realize that the most important thing is that we entreat all men to come to God's kingdom, because it is a delight and a treasure, the likes of which the kingdoms of the world cannot comprehend. Will you pray with me? Father, I would ask that you would help us to understand these words, and I get pretty fired up about this subject, I admit, but I think it's so important that Christians are thinking rightly about the subject, and I hope and pray, Lord, that I've done that today with what you've told us in this kingdom, and that these applications are true. And I pray, Lord, that you would help your church think better about it. Help us as Christians think better about it. Help us to know and believe more in the invisible kingdom of Christ, but also to believe more that you are the sovereign God of this world and that your kingdom is growing in it and that you use each of us as individuals as salt and light to transform and reform the kingdoms of this world. Eventually, Lord, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and it will reign forever and ever, and our eyes need to be fixated upon that more than anything else, especially when we're living in times where our kingdoms are collapsing before our eyes. Help us to know that you are sovereign and Lord, and that you are especially so in your church, and bring us comfort for this, for we have heard the gospel today about Jesus and what he has done to invite us into his kingdom. And what a great thing that is, and I pray that you would draw people to yourself through it for having heard your word today. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.